Our scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." While reading through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we often look down on the disciples as sometimes being abnormally ignorant. Why was it so hard for them to understand that Jesus was the Messiah as well as the Son of God? In many passages, their lack of understanding almost takes on comical proportions. For instance, when they are crossing the sea, a storm comes up. Their boat is being tossed all over the place. And all the disciples think that they are going to die. And then Jesus, after being rudely woken from his nap by his scared disciples, looks at the raging sea and says, "Peace, be still." And the sea immediately becomes completely calm. The disciples look at one another and say, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." We read that and we are tempted to think, "He's God. Duh." We have to understand that the disciples didn't see Jesus from our perspective. They were with Jesus every moment of every day. And when they saw him in all his humanity, it's not like they looked at Jesus and thought, "Wow, this is somebody." Jesus was a homely looking fellow. People would have looked at Jesus' face and thought, "Boy, God really messed up with that one." Little did they know that they were talking about the face of the one who made everyone's faces. Picture in your mind Jesus, a none too good looking individual, groggy from a lack of sleep late at night, and fading out while you're talking to him. The disciples would have seen that. They would have seen Jesus stub his toe and limp in pain. Perhaps Jesus was a klutz. That's whom they would have known him as. And it would have taken them time to overcome the initial image they had of Jesus in his humanity and begin to realize that he was also God himself. That's why the Mount of Transfiguration was so amazing for Peter, James, and John. They were able to see Jesus in all his glory. They were able to experience more of him. Now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say they were able to see Jesus for who he really was. The Jesus they knew day to day was who Jesus really is. They already knew who Jesus was. They simply got to experience more of who he really is. So often, when we look at God, we are apt to cut him into pieces and stick the various parts of him in different boxes. We just finished with the cross and Easter. That's the God of love box. But now we are looking at the book of Revelation. So in our minds, we close that box and put it away. And then we take out and open up the God of wrath and judgment box. God is not schizophrenic. He does not have multiple personality disorder. Don't try and make him that way. You can't divorce one aspect of God from another aspect of who he is. The Jesus we'll see in Revelation is the same Jesus who in his love died, paying the price for our sin upon the cross. When you see Jesus riding on a white horse with a robe dipped in blood, coming to destroy the nations in his rage, I want you to picture in your mind an image of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, tenderly holding a lamb that was lost, with nothing but love in his eyes. The two are the same. The degree that we have a fragmented view of God is the degree to which we are going to be prone to fall into error. That's why many today cast out the book of Revelation and don't pay it any attention. In their mind, that's not a forgiving God, nor a God of love. But we are seeing a different God here. We, like Peter, James, and John, are simply seeing more of him. If our view of him is disjointed, our relationship with him will be disjointed. We must seek to understand him in the fullness of who he is, to have a complete picture. Let's pray before we turn to our text. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask that you'd open our eyes, that we might be able to see your Son, and through him, yourself, more clearly. Our relationship with you is the foundation of our very lives. You are the most important one in our lives. We want our relationship with you to be healthy, vibrant, and as complete as it possibly can be. We pray that you would reveal who you are to each of us, specifically in the areas we personally are prone to overlook. We love you, Father. We are so very thankful for our relationship with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 20. That's Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 20. Since we just saw last week that there is a blessing that goes with the hearing of this book of prophecy, let's begin with the hearing of it. It reads, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The structure of this passage, as you can see by looking at your Bibles in front of you, is pretty straightforward. Verses 4 through 8 contain the standard introduction of an epistle, just like what you'd see in Paul's epistles, like the book of Ephesians, for example. Then verses 9 through 20 describe John's commissioning and vision of the glory of God. If you remember, both Isaiah and Jeremiah, two of the most well-known prophets in the Old Testament, both began their ministries the same way. They had a terrifying vision of God's glory, and in that vision, God assigns to them the task of bringing his message to his people. The difference here is that in the Apostle John's case, it's a vision of Jesus Christ, the same one he would have remembered eating with, and who fell asleep in a boat as it traveled across the stormy sea. There are two themes running throughout these verses. The first theme is of John and the churches he is supposed to write to. The second theme is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to take them each in turn. As near as scholars can tell, the Apostle John received this vision sometime during the reign of Emperor Domitian, between AD 81 and 96. So as you can see, John was fairly well advanced in age when he received this message. Jesus' death took place around AD 30. So this letter is at least 51 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, and at the most 66 years. Verse 9 tells us that John was on the island of Patmos. During the reign of Domitian, emperor of Rome, things were a little more relaxed than during the reign of Nero. Nero went about crucifying believers and having them tortured to death. And while that still went on under Domitian, the official policy was exile for Christian leaders. The story is that Domitian held a public trial for John. And when John refused to deny Christ, Domitian ordered him to be dumped in a boiling cauldron of oil so the court officials could enjoy hearing him scream to death. The news of the death of the last apostle and the gruesome way in which he was to die was meant to rock the struggling church to its core. John got dumped into the superheated vat of oil and stood there in it, giving loud praises to Jesus, completely unaffected by either the oil or the heat. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God sustained him. Fearing a repeat of the same embarrassing spectacle if he tried to kill John again, Domitian had him exiled to a small rocky island in the Mediterranean Sea. John at this time would have been a tired old man who was undoubtedly wondering if he wasn't going to die on that rock. And he also would have been worried for the church. Like I said last week, by this point, he would have been the last of the 12 disciples, and the church was struggling. We see in verse 4 that this book was written to 7 churches in Asia. When we say Asia, we aren't talking about China or Japan. Asia was a Roman province northwest of Israel. We also see that in verse 11 that Jesus tells him to write this book to 7 churches within the province of Asia. These 7 churches were all along the major trade route that ran in a giant loop through the province of Asia. We can't know exactly why Christ chose these churches, but we do know that all 7 of these churches were well known, that they all had different problems, and it would have been easy for this letter to travel along that trade road from one city to the next. Its message would have spread rapidly. 7 is a number God uses in His Word to designate completeness. Most scholars look at these 7 churches, and even though they were specific churches with specific problems, what they were going through can easily be seen as being representational of the universal church all through the ages. There have always been churches dealing with the same issue Ephesus did. There have always been churches like the Church of Laodicea. The message to the Christians in these churches, in these cities, can also be seen as Christ's message to His church. Its applicability a necessity didn't end in AD 90. We will see that in the coming weeks. They were also churches that had problems. John wouldn't have been worried for nothing. This is an example of one of the problems that they would have faced. It was required to worship the Emperor of Rome as a god. When you did this, you received a certificate saying that you did. If you didn't, you were motivated to do so. You could have had some of your possessions taken away, but as a far easier motivation, it would have been to simply gouge out one of your eyes or chop off a hand and let you suffer in pain for a while to let you think a little more about whether you did, in fact, want to worship the emperor. Christians faithful to Christ would have gladly accepted the torture as a symbol of their faithfulness to Christ. On Sunday, a pastor would have looked out at his congregation and seen people with missing limbs. People are greedy, and some enterprising individuals found they could make money by making fake certificates of emperor worship and selling them to Christians. Christians buying them would have rationalized in their minds, "I didn't deny Christ. I didn't worship the emperor. I just brought a piece of paper." Now imagine what the guy sitting in the pew, missing a left arm and a right eye, would have thought of the guy sitting next to him in perfect health, holding a slip of paper. Faithfulness to Christ was an in-your-face kind of issue, and it wasn't a cut-and-dry black-and-white issue. This would have caused a great deal of tension in an already struggling church. Those Christians who bought those pieces of paper probably saw themselves as smart, savvy individuals. But obviously, when they went out to buy them, even though they weren't actually worshiping the emperor, being faithful to Christ wasn't what was behind their desire to buy those fake certificates. They would have known their hearts weren't right. But somewhere along the line, they rationalized this behavior to themselves. The church in our day and age isn't any different. Everywhere you look, churches are rationalizing behavior that previously was unthinkable. Openly gay people are being elected to the clergy. Church liturgy is being turned upside down. Syncretism, or the blending of religions, is being seen as an acceptable way for missionaries to share Christ with adherents to the world's various man-made religions. And everywhere you look, theology is being redefined. I believe one of the main reasons for this is because we have allowed ourselves to be talked into accepting a very narrow view of who God is. The only aspect of God that is widely accepted is that He is loving. That is true, more than most people know. We looked at that on Easter. But you see, you can rationalize to yourself how a God only of love would allow you to buy a fake certificate saying you worship the emperor, or say that it's okay for you to live in whatever sin you want to and still be a member of the clergy, or say it's okay for people living in the Middle East to still go to the Muslim mosque as long as they are worshiping Jesus in their hearts. You can't rationalize how a just, sovereign God of glory would allow such a thing. We need a complete picture of God. Don't delude yourself. Unless God was just, He couldn't be merciful. There would be no reason for mercy apart from justice. You can't divorce one aspect of God from another. That's who this book is being written to. To a church needing a complete view of Christ. A church with the same kind of problems and temptations that we have today. Though I truly believe we suffer from these problems and temptations a little more than they did. I believe we need this book more. To this need, Jesus reveals more of who he is to the Apostle John. John is sitting there worshiping God on a Sunday, much like we are, when behind him a blaring voice like that of a trumpet says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Only God fits that title. Turning, John would have seen seven golden lampstands spread out, and Jesus standing in their midst. His description of Jesus is truly awesome. Jesus is wearing a long white robe with a golden band going from his shoulder down to the opposite waist. In Jewish circles, only the high priest wore such a garment. We know that Jesus is our high priest, and the golden band denotes his authority to rule. Next, he is described as having hair white like wool. In Daniel 7:9, the Ancient of Days is described the same way. In the Bible, a head of white hair denotes someone worthy of honor and conveyed the idea of wisdom and dignity. That's why the English judges wear a white wig, so they can at least look the part. Christ is seen as having eyes of fire, which express his penetrating insight. And indeed, even though we can lie about who we are to ourselves and others, we know he sees our hearts bare and naked for what they truly are. His feet are seen as red hot glowing brass, denoting strength and stability. Not at all like the image of humanity shown to Daniel, where the statue had fragile feet of iron mixed with clay. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. That same term is used to describe the voice of God in Ezekiel. I've sat in a very large room and listened to thousands of people talking all at the same time. It sounded just like the roaring of a waterfall. Imagine thousands of voices speaking as one. Powerful is the only description you could use. The power of Christ's voice is the power of the one who spoke everything into existence. The seven angels, powerful supernatural beings, given the role as overseers of these churches, were held nonchalantly in his hand. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, showing the power and authority of the one who will judge the living and the dead. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, painful to look upon, blindingly bright, shining just like it did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Looking at each aspect of how he appeared one at a time is kind of like dissecting a rainbow. You have to picture it all at once. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Is it any wonder that John took one look at him and then fell at his feet as if dead? This is not someone who tolerates theological finagling. This is not someone you can lie to. This is not someone who you try to rationalize sinful behavior with. This is someone you obey. This is someone you worship in fear and awe. His glory is purifying. Lock this image in your mind the next time you are tempted to rationalize doing something you know is wrong. But like I said, don't divorce this picture from the Jesus you see on Easter. Look at your Bibles at verse 17. What does he say to John? The same thing he said after the Mount of Transfiguration. Do not be afraid. How many times did Jesus say that to John while on earth? And undoubtedly with a smile on his face and love in his eyes. It's the same Jesus. The same Jesus who, in verse 5, is called the faithful witness. The one willing to go to the cross and die for us. Who has washed us from our sins in his own blood. The same Jesus who is seen as not being detached in his power, but is standing amongst the 7 churches that are depicted by these 7 lampstands. He is engaged with them and caring about them, holding their guardian angels in his hand. In an age when Christians were weak, downtrodden, and hunted by a powerful ruling Roman elite, seeing this vision of a powerful, mighty, loving Jesus would have filled John with a great deal of comfort. Jesus is more mighty than they. He's casually holding the keys of Hades and death in his hand. He has a name above every other name. He has all power and authority, and he's not afraid to use it. I trust this passage gives you yet another glimpse of just how truly great a God we serve. A God who is faithful. A God to whom we need to remain faithful. And don't envy or fear unbelievers, like many Christians in John's day and age would have been tempted to do. Like many believers who are being persecuted for their faith right now around the world might be tempted to do. Don't envy and fear them. Pity them. Because if they don't accept Christ and the price he paid for them, then when Christ returns and they see him in his glory, they are going to get what's coming to them. God's patience will soon run out. Allow this image of Christ to comfort you when you're afraid. He is strong and powerful. And allow this image of Christ to purify you when you are tempted to rationalize going astray.